So what I want you to do, this is going to be like just a big small group Bible study. So open your Bibles and keep them open as we look at this book of 3 John. And I'll be reading out a few verses at a time, but I'd like to make a few introductory remarks first. As we look at this book of 3 John tonight, let me make a few opening remarks. 3 John is evidently the shortest book in the New Testament. It's the only book in the New Testament that doesn't mention Jesus by name. Isn't that interesting? It's the only writing by the Apostle John that uses the word church, which he does three times in verses 6 and 9 and 10. It's one of the few New Testament books that actually is a letter from one individual to another individual. It's probably a book that you've never heard a sermon about if you're like me. Because of its brevity and because of its lack of profound theological insights, 3 John is easy to overlook, like a small room set off in one corner of a large, beautiful mansion. But how wise the early leaders of the Christian church were, because they were guided by the Holy Spirit to include this short letter within the canon of the New Testament. Because in this letter, we come to understand some character traits of different believers, as well as John, the elderly apostle himself. And beyond that, this short letter pointedly reminds us how important it is to manifest a spirit of unity and cooperation in fulfilling the mission of the church. A spirit of harmony and cooperation rooted in the truth of Jesus and the gospel is an antidote to the petty jealousies and rivalries that so often rear their ugly head in the life of a congregation. Indeed, even though four men are mentioned in this letter who lived in the first century, they could have lived in any century. They could have been in any congregation at any time in history. And I dare say we could find the spirit of each one of them in the lives of people right here at Knox. There are four people mentioned in 3 John, and before we dive into all the details, let's see if we can get a bird's eye view of who these characters are. Keep your Bibles open. First, there is the elder, namely the Apostle John himself. And the purpose of John's letter is to encourage a church leader named Gaius to continue extending Christian hospitality to traveling evangelists and teachers. In particular, John is urging Gaius to receive a missionary named Demetrius, who's mentioned in verse 12. It may well be that Demetrius himself is carrying this very letter we call 3 John to Gaius, and this is something of a letter of reference that Demetrius can present to Gaius on behalf of the aged apostle. And in verses 9 and 10, John mentions one final character named Diotrephes. Diotrephes is another church leader who seems to be exerting considerable negative influence. He's exercising dictatorial power in the fellowship and opposing the apostle John by refusing to receive messengers that John has sent. So John asked Gaius to assist him in this matter. According to verse 9, John has already written one letter to the congregation where Diotrephes is a leader, but apparently the letter was ignored as if it had never been received at all. So John now returns to Gaius and asks for him to undertake this necessary work of hospitality that Diotrephes has refused to do. John, who is writing near the end of the first century, is addressing second or third generation Christians. These Christians were living in and around the city of Ephesus in modern-day Turkey, and many of them had experienced persecution. Some of them had probably lost a mother or a father or grandparents during the persecution of Nero some 20 years before. And other persecutions kept on coming. And it might have discouraged some of them to such a degree that by the time John wrote, their hearts had grown cold towards the Lord. We see evidence of that decline in another book that John wrote. The book that, just following one other, is at the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Where in Revelation 2, John, writing from his place of exile on Patmos, which is he had to communicate the Lord's message to his own church at Ephesus and say that you have lost your first love. You have a great church, but you forgot who your lover is. You're so active, you're doing so many Christ-like things, but you're doing it without Christ at the center. You're in a routine, you have a program, but you've forgotten your first love. But I want to bring you back to reality. This is the John that's writing. And of course, this is the John who authored the Gospel of John, seeking to show all the world that Jesus was truly God's Messiah, the Son of God. He wrote the letters we call 1st and 2nd John, which we've looked at in the Sundays of the summer in the morning, to show that Jesus was truly God, but truly human, and to warn the churches about false teachers who were denying that. And now here in 3rd John, the apostle shares how to work together and how to walk in the truth. So look at the first two verses of this little letter of 3rd John as we read them together. The elder to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. Well, friends, the first life I want us to examine for a few minutes is the life of the Apostle John himself. He's the elder, in Greek the presbyteros, where we get our word Presbyterian from. And the word presbyteros literally means someone who is old, and John was certainly that. But more specifically, the word elder was used to describe those whose wisdom and experience qualified them to be leaders, persons who held positions of authority in the church. And John was certainly that kind of person as well. As an apostle, as an eyewitness to Jesus and his ministry, his teachings, his death, and his resurrection, John had the right as an apostle to deal with spiritual truth in any given congregation that existed. So the elder writes. But friends, use your imagination for a minute and journey with me about 60 years back in time from the writing of this letter, to when John was just a young man. He's probably the age of some of you here tonight who are university students, when he first met Jesus on the Sea of Galilee. He'd been fishing with his brother James, and Jesus came along and said, "Follow me." He may have said other words, we don't know, but John and his brother got up and they left their godly middle-class family, and they abandoned all to follow Jesus. We know the family was relatively well off because Mark 1:20 tells us that along with James and John, his father Zebedee had hired servants helping with the fishing. We know that John had a strong spiritual heritage because they knew of John the Baptist and experienced his prophetic ministry, his ministry of renewal among the Jewish people. So after John had become a follower of Jesus, John was chosen by Christ to be a disciple, one of the 12 in that inner circle of followers. Then he was brought into the inner circle around Jesus, consisting of Peter, James, and John. Jesus even gave John and his brother James a nickname, according to Mark 3:17. I don't know how Jesus actually put it, but I can see him looking at these two brothers and saying with a chuckle, James and John, I want to give you a nickname. I want to call you sons of thunder. You're loud, noisy brothers, but you're harmless, and I love you. And I'm going to work in your lives and make you into fishers of men and women and teach you how to catch people for the kingdom of God. Now, I think for a while that project that Jesus laid out must have looked very hopeless if you were just a human observer. For it was John in Mark 9:38 who went to Jesus and said, Jesus, we saw a man casting out demons in your name, and I told him to stop it because he wasn't with our group. It was the same John in Luke 9:54 who went to a Samaritan village and asked if there were a home where Jesus could sleep overnight. And when he got a negative response, he went back to Jesus and said, Lord, can we call down fire from heaven and wipe them out? What a guy, you know? A little over the top, wouldn't you say? And while John was struggling with these maturity problems, his ambitious mother didn't help much either. Matthew chapter 20 tells us when she heard there were some vacancies in the management of the kingdom of God at Jesus' right and left hand, seats that were not yet filled, she firmly believed her two boys were destined from childhood to fill those seats. So she took John and his brother James to Jesus and asked if her two sons could have them, but they were gently rebuked by the Lord. Yet, friends, slowly but surely, changes started to come in John's life. James and John and Peter entered the inner circle of those closest to Christ. You see them at the Transfiguration. You see them following Jesus as they grow and mature and begin to understand what this thing is really about. They start to see that the kingdom Jesus spoke about was not merely a political or social agenda. They begin to perceive that Christ has come not simply to live, but to die, and that he will soon reign with resurrection power, not simply earthly political power. It is John, this same John, who sits with Jesus at the Last Supper and is called by Scripture in John 13:23, the disciple whom Jesus loved. What a beautiful description, isn't it? It's this John who later that night watches the trial of our Lord. The next day he watches his dear friend nailed to the cross, nails driven into his hands and his ankles, and he watches as that cross is lifted up and then jolted into a hole in the ground. John is the one who is there at the foot of the cross when all the other disciples have fled. It is John who sees Jesus being mocked and spat upon and pierced. It is John whom Jesus instructs to care for his mother in John chapter 19, verse 26. So that from that time on, Scripture says, John took Mary, our Lord's mother, into his own household and took care of her. It's this same John in the Gospel of John chapter 21 who sees Jesus at the Sea of Galilee and recognizes it is the Lord in his resurrected body. Later that very day, it is this same John about whom Peter asked Jesus, what about this one? What happens to his ministry now that you've given me mine? And Jesus replies, Peter, it's really none of your business. If I want this man to live until I return, so be it. But that's my decision, not yours. It's this John who, after Pentecost in Acts chapter 4, gets put into prison with Peter by the religious leaders for joyfully proclaiming the good news of the resurrection. And then John leaves Peter and starts to preach Jesus in the cities and villages, going out beyond the boundaries of Judaism to preach the good news to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. This same John, some 15 years later, shows up at the Council of Jerusalem and gives wisdom to Paul, who was asking about whether non-Jews had to follow the Jewish ceremonial laws in order to follow Christ. Is salvation by faith or not, Paul asks, because Christ told me it was. What do you men say? Paul reports in Galatians 2:9 that John, along with the other apostles, agreed with Paul that the gospel was for all people, including the Gentiles. Then John quietly disappears from the pages of Scripture for some 40 years. We hear nothing about him. Then suddenly he reappears when he's 75 or 80 years old, and what is he doing? He's writing letters of encouragement to brothers and sisters who live in and around Ephesus, to the seven churches in Turkey that are in now Revelation chapters 2 and 3. This is John, still growing, still sharing his life. What an example to look up to. What an encouragement to see how God was reflecting his life through this apostle. John has been given to us to encourage our hearts that we are all, every one of us, in a process of becoming. At whatever age and stage we're at, God is molding us and working with us as we cling to him by faith. And the mistakes that we make as we grow in Christ are intended to mature us and teach us. That's the experience the Apostle John teaches all of us. And here now in 3 John is the aged apostle writing, this one whom Jesus loved. You can see this is a man who reflects the very character of Christ, a man picked by our Lord, who was transformed from a young, hot-tempered, loud-mouthed youth on the shores of Galilee into a loving, wise, gracious shepherd to people. Tradition tells us that when John grew too old to walk, strong men would pick up the apostle and bring him into the assembly in the churches in which he worshiped. And he would sit there and in a weak, feeble voice would repeat the words that epitomize his life, "My children, love one another as Christ loved you." Then they would take him home again to rest. That's a sketch of the author of this little letter you hold in your hands tonight. And John wrote this letter to the next person we want to reflect on. He says, "To my dear friend Gaius," in verse 1, "whom I love in the truth." Gaius apparently was a house church leader, shepherding one or more small assemblies of believers, probably much smaller than what's in our congregation tonight. While the words in our text, "dear friend," suggest cordiality, it's not strong enough to capture the meaning of the original Greek, the word "beloved" or "agapete," which John uses 4 times in verses 1 to 5. This was obviously Gaius's style of life. He is one who is loved deeply by God, and people know it. And this love is not simply affection or emotional attachment to someone, but a God-given bond that united him to other Christians. John's statement that he loves Gaius in the truth points to the interlocking unity that I spoke about last Sunday morning when we looked at 2 John, that we are held together not only by God's love, but also by God's truth. Truth and love together are always the mark of maturing Christian believers. Love for God and for his people and for the world he made, and a wholehearted submission to the truth of Christ and to the gospel and to his scriptures. Then in verse 2 comes a prayer for health, which was typical of the ancient letters, who the author was sending it, who the recipient was receiving it, and then a prayer, a greeting, or wish for health. "Dear friend," John writes, "I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. Now that word translated soul, where we get our word psychology from, it's psyche in Greek, refers to the whole being of a person. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 15, Jesus says, I lay down my psyche, my life, for the sheep, which certainly means more than he gave only his soul. John's confidence that Gaius' soul is getting along well isn't just celebrating that his soul has been saved, but rather acknowledging the spiritual and moral health in every dimension of his life. And this health is evidenced by Gaius' profession of faith in Jesus, by living in obedience to the commands of God, and particularly to the command to love others. What I'm trying to say is that in the New Testament, spiritual health is to continue to walk in the truth, as John puts it. It is an active believing and obeying that affects every part of our life. Every part. In verses 3 through 8, John tells us why he wrote this letter. So look in your Bibles as we read verses 3 to 8 together. John writes, It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Dear friends, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth. It seems that certain Christians who have returned to John from a visit to Gaius's congregation, and they've reported to John how wonderful and loving and faithful Gaius was in receiving them with open arms. These brothers John talks about in verse 3 were probably itinerant missionary preachers, and they had themselves experienced warm and caring hospitality in the home of Gaius. So John commends Gaius for his faithfulness to what, does it say in the text? His faithfulness to the truth. Now on the surface, that seems like an odd way to put it. A bit of an exaggeration to speak about mere hospitality as a mark of faithfulness to the truth and living according to the truth, as John says in verse 3. But imagine for a moment living in a world where there were no bed and breakfasts, no hotels, no fast food chains, no places where you can catch a pizza on the corner. If traveling evangelists and teachers were to come to your town as a Christian in the first century, you would have the privilege of inviting them into your home for the night and giving them provisions for their journey. And such was the world of John and his readers. But hospitality, friends, meant more than providing an occasional dinner or offering a room for the night, although it certainly included those things. The hospitality John is talking about was financial assistance and support to these missionaries of the Christian gospel so that they could fulfill the calling to which God had appointed them. Gaius was offering help to preachers of the gospel, thereby supporting the message of the truth and implying his own affirmation of that work. He puts it in verse 7, just as missionaries have gone out for the sake of the name, that is the name of Jesus, God's name, so those believers who support the missionaries do so for the sake of the name. And together, they further the cause of Christ. They work together for the truth, John says, some by preaching and some by supporting those who preach. Support of the Christian mission, says John, is not the responsibility or the concern of the pagans, but for the Christian, it is a duty and an act of love. So friends, do you see what John is getting at in his praise of Gaius? By his support of these itinerant preachers, Gaius was living in obedience to the truth, which mandated love for one another based on the command and the example of Jesus himself. As it says in 1 John 3:16-17, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in that person? Christians are to share their material possessions with one another. Even though he had not previously known these fellow Christians, if they were fellow believers, if they were faithful to the truth, then that was adequate reason for Gaius to extend hospitality and support to them. And so John's response is to rejoice. Sisters and brothers, do you understand the principle here? The faithfulness to the truth that Gaius so ably demonstrated and that the Apostle John praises is not just an intellectual assent to a body of beliefs. It's not some disembodied commitment to some abstract truth. No, it is a wholehearted allegiance to God's truth as manifested in concrete actions of love and service to people. It's that kind of commitment to doing the truth that gives John such a great sense of joy. He's thrilled. Just like any of us who have been teachers or mentors or parents, he's thrilled to see that his children, those that he cares for and loves, those for whom he's responsible, he's thrilled to see that they're living according to the truth. It's not just head knowledge. It's being worked out in the way they live their lives and share. Well, friends, if Gaius is someone whose example is worthy of following, by contrast, this next character is someone to flee from. And I guess you pronounce his name, you Greek scholars can correct me, as Diotrephes. That's as good as I can make it anyway. Let's read verses 9 to 11. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so, and he puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. What are the charges against this character, Diotrephes? It says he loves to be first. He will have nothing to do with John. He gossips maliciously about them, and he refuses to welcome the brothers. Diotrephes has failed to provide hospitality and even more financial assistance and other support for these brothers and perhaps sisters in the Lord who are traveling evangelists through this area where he's serving. Why does Diotrephes refuse to welcome his fellow Christians? You ever thought about that? I mean, why would you do that? John doesn't raise any charges against Diotrephes in terms of his beliefs, his orthodoxy, so the issue between them can't be doctrinal. Diotrephes isn't one of these false teachers John has been railing against in his first and second letters. Nor has Diotrephes left the local church to start his own fellowship. He's remained within the circle of churches that the Apostle John is overseeing. And yet, he refuses to welcome other Christians into that community precisely because they come from John. What's going on here? Evidently, John and Diotrephes are engaged in a struggle for authority in the church. It isn't clear what Diotrephes' official role in the congregation is. Maybe he was the designated leader of one of the house churches. Perhaps he was an influential lay leader in a church or among several of the house churches. But whatever it is, he has sufficient power to prevent the congregation as a whole from welcoming visiting traveling missionaries. And the charge that he loves to be first suggests that he has power, and from John's point of view, he loves to throw his weight around and let everybody know who's really boss. Whatever his role, Diotrephes rejects John's assertion of responsibility for this congregation. He's ignored John's letters, and he rejects his messengers. Talk about not answering the phone. John says in verse 11 that Diotrephes' actions are what? How does he characterize them in verse 11? Evil. They're evil. Now maybe those words sound a bit harsh, especially when it seems the only thing Diotrephes has done is to oppose John and some guest preachers. But friends, it was not a personal thing, as if John is complaining because Diotrephes hurt his feelings and he's an apostle, you know. No, not that at all. Diotrephes' behavior is called evil because he is assaulting the unity of the body of Christ. He's assaulting the unity of Christian fellowship. His divisive behavior against the God-ordained authority of the apostles, including John himself, is the issue at hand. And the fact that John attacks this man's divisive, belligerent behavior with the same vigor with which he attacks doctrinal errors in 1 John should give us all pause to think. Diotrephes has had his followers throughout the history of the church, and his kind is alive and well in our day. Too many congregations have been held in the grip of petty tyrants for us to regard this kind of behavior as odd or unusual. No, this domineering man was destroying the church's unity. He was flaunting its authority. He was making up his own rules to safeguard his privileges and his position. He was spreading lies about those whom he thought were his enemies, and he was cutting off other Christians that he didn't agree with. That's a pretty appalling catalog, isn't it, in terms of his behavior? Friends, this is exactly what happens in so many of our churches when someone who loves to be first decides to use the church to satisfy his own inner need and longing for preeminence, for position, for status, for his own personal aggrandizement. Whether he had an official position in the church or not, he used the force of his personality to swing things his way. And friends, sadly, there are churches today that operate just like that. Churches that are in the pocket of one person or of one family dynasty that calls the shots behind the scenes. Nothing can happen without the approval of Mr. X or Mrs. Y, because it's their church. So in effect, there is no biblical plurality of eldership. There's no fresh or innovative ideas that the Spirit can blow in. There's no forward movement. There's no spiritual growth, because the Holy Spirit has long ago been drummed out of the office in that church, in a church like that, where Diotrephes and his like rule. What a travesty of the Christian faith that is. Friends, you know that's not what the New Testament teaches. There is only one who can have preeminence in the church, and that is its head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the true Christian leader, if you want to spot those leaders around you, true Christian leaders have the heart of John the Baptist. Men and women who can state, as John did in John 3:30, that Jesus must become greater and I must become less. One more to go, and this one's short. Gaius is urged to steer clear of Diotrephes' evil example and influence, to shun that example. Instead, Gaius is to imitate what is good. Look at verses 11 and 12. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him. You know that our testimony is true. Friends, here's John's final character, a man called Demetrius. And what do we learn about him? Demetrius, he says in verse 12, is well spoken of by everyone. In other words, he has a good reputation throughout the church. Indeed, he is well spoken of, as the text says, by the truth itself. That's an unusual, odd expression. But apparently it means that this man's conduct squares with the gospel, so that the truth of the gospel was clearly declared in the way this man lived his life. There was no guile. There was no pretense. What you saw is what you got, and there was transparency and integrity in this man. And so John describes him thus. And both other Christians and John himself are willing to speak on his behalf. He was, says John, well spoken of by everyone. Dear friends, I wonder if those who know us best could say the same about us. Well spoken of by everyone. The challenge I hear from studying this book of 3 John that has been such an eye-opener to me in this last week is to learn from these four characters for our own spiritual life. To learn from that dear Apostle John, whose lifelong love for Jesus Christ bore such remarkable fruit. To learn from Gaius, whose wholehearted allegiance to God's truth was manifested in acts of loving hospitality and service to people. To learn from Diotrephes, whose quest for preeminence and personal power stand as a stark warning to those of us who would be leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ, that unlike him, we might put the needs of others first and seek daily to be crucified with Christ. And to learn from Demetrius, who lived out his faith with such transparent openness that other people could readily see and acknowledge the God he loved. Sisters and brothers, may God help us to learn from these examples for the glory of his name. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy made known to us in Christ. Thank you for the Apostle John. What a faithful man upon whose life we can reflect, and we can see the process he went through to become like Jesus. In so many ways, you are so patient with him through the years, and we thank you for your patience, Lord, with us. We thank you for Gaius, who quietly but faithfully ministered as you would minister in a small house church. Except for this letter, Lord, we would never have known about him, But thank you, Lord, you give us a glimpse of how to be a gracious host and how to live as you lived. We thank you, Lord, for Diotrephes in the sense that he teaches us how not to live. And we need that contrast to live our lives for you and others and not for ourselves. Father, thank you for Demetrius, for his testimony in the community that all spoke so well of him because he walked in the truth, not because he was popular, not because he was clever, or he tried harder, or he worked more, but because he walked in the truth as you intend us to walk in the truth. Father, thank you so much for your gift of peace. And may we be brought into a deeper knowledge of that peace this week as we walk day by day with Jesus, obeying your word and following the nudges of your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.